This week has been a kind of an interesting week because we've been involved in going to funerals and doctor's appointments. Doctor's appointments, nothing wrong, it's just that checkups and so on. We went to two funerals last week, another one coming up this week. I said to my wife on Monday when we were at one funeral, we better die pretty soon, otherwise there won't be anybody our age to come to our funeral. But I appreciate Keith. I knew Keith's brother when he was at seminary. He was 1 year ahead of me at Dallas Seminary. And I had Keith's nephew, the one that took care of the service in class, and then his son. So there's three generations. Owen, I think, is with the Lord now, is he not? The oldest one. But it's great to be here. I did want to say, where's Charlie? Is Charlie here? Oh, Charlie. Boy, praise the Lord, Charlie. I've been praying that you get back. It's so good to see you. Great to have you here. Lenore, just the one that was stood up with the dark glasses, had a bombshell dropped on her when her husband suddenly announced that he wants a divorce, totally unexpected. And that happened this week, so she needs a lot of wisdom and guidance, so be sure to pray for Lenore as well. I want to encourage you people to join a Koinonia group. By all means, get into a Koinonia group. You're just really missing it if you don't. But if you do sign up for one, go to it. Once in a while, people sign up and then never see them for the rest of the year. But if you sign up, be sure to participate. You'll be blessed. I agree with Brittany that you really feel part of the group. And then I am told that they may need some who are leaders. Now, it's not hard to be a leader. All you have to do is make sure that there's another meeting and make sure where it is and so on. So you can also take on that responsibility as well. I have one other thing. Oh, yes. I wanted to correct a terrible mistake I made last week in my lesson. I was talking about how God will discipline anybody that does damage to a local church. If anybody corrupts the church or the temple of God, which is the church in 1 Corinthians 3, him will God corrupt. And I said, that's true of unsaved or saved. I used Herod Agrippa I as an illustration of God judging a lost person. And I said, for saved people, you can take Priscilla and Aquila. Well, Priscilla and Aquila were godly people, wonderful people. I meant Ananias and Sapphira. I slipped a cog. I'm sorry for that. Right, one more thing, that's the joke. This is a short one. It was sent to me by Larry Brown. At the facility where used and worn out currency is ground up, $100 bill, a $50 bill, and a $1 bill were waiting for their turn in the shredder. The $100 bill remarked, "I've had a great life. Flown in a private jet across the Atlantic, gambled in the best casino in Las Vegas, and paid for great dinners in the best restaurants." With that comment, he hopped into the shredder. The $50 bill reminisced, "I've had a good life. Been to Billy Bob's, played the lottery, and bought a round of drinks after the Super Bowl." And so, into the shredder. The $1 bill growled, "Those guys had all kinds of adventures. For me, it's just been church, church, church." That's an old one, but it's a good one. If I were in the Old Testament, I would say, "Hear the word of the Lord." Listen as I read Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 to 23. Don't bother to look it up. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right." That was written by Isaiah, and it is so apropos for our culture today. Who call evil good and good evil. 50 years ago, homosexuality was called a deviation from normal behavior. Today it's being taught as normal behavior, which to me is totally illogical. And the reason I say it's illogical is because at the most 2%, more like 1% of the population is homosexual. How can you call that normal? That's just totally illogical. And that has taken place within a few years. Now, I'm not a homophobic, don't get me wrong. We ought to have real concern for those people and love them and so on. But the scriptures clearly teach that homosexuality is wrong. You can't get away from it. One passage, I've never had a homosexual answer yet. They cannot get around it. They, by the way, they, those who are, quote, evangelical homosexuals have answers for most of the passages we use. But this one, they cannot get around. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, I'm reading from verse 9 and following. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He's talking about unrighteous people. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, that's a sin, nor idolaters, that's a sin, nor adulterers, that's a sin, nor effeminate, and the word that's used there is catamite, refers to the passive partner in homosexual relationships, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that clearly indicates that homosexuality is a sin. Everything else there is sin. So you can't get away from it that he's talking about homosexuality. But I love the next verses. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God, which indicates they can be saved. You were washed, you were sanctified, you're justified, you're changed. And of course, Exodus International has closed its doors. And it was an organization that taught that homosexuality could be healed, could be cured. This passage says that. So I'm not homophobic. I despise the sin. I honestly have to say, I don't understand it. But the revolution in our whole culture, and this is just one illustration of how our culture has changed radically in the last 40 years. I don't know if you've seen the book or not, but David Jeremiah wrote a book entitled, I Never Thought I'd See the Day. And he goes through all these things that are changed in our culture. And it took place at the end of the 60s and in the 70s. It was a revolution in our whole culture, done subtly and frontally. It was done frontally in our universities and our colleges. They're just taken over and revolutionized. You remember how they burned the offices of the president and so on? They just took over the universities. And that is emblematic of what's happened in the whole culture. But it's also brilliantly done subtly. Remember the TV series All in the Family? And everybody was delighted in Archie Bunker, a bumbling, lovable redneck. And basically what he held was what the culture was at that time. Meathead, remember Meathead, his son-in-law? Meathead was suave, brilliant, and every episode had Meathead putting down Archie Bunker. That was brilliant. It was brilliant because it was genius in humor. It was really a funny program, but it had a message. So that message has literally transformed our whole society. Now hear me. The sins of the culture always become the sins of the church. What's out there is going to be in the church. You can't escape it. We're going to see that in our lesson today. Now I need to point out one more thing by way of introduction, then we'll get into the passage. You'll notice that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse Let's start with verse 21. I'm after verse 22. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, this is a doctrine that you've been taught, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Then verse 24, and you put on the new self. Now, as I read that, that's looked at as an imperative or two imperatives. You are supposed to lay aside the old self, and you're supposed to put on the new self. That's a very possible translation. In fact, you'll find that most translations have that. I disagree with that with everything that's within me. What it is a declaration of a fact. You have put off the old self, and you have put on the new self. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you put that old stuff aside. That's the old person, the old man. All that, the old self, the old man there, or the old person, is all that you were as a lost person. You put that aside. And now you've put on a new person. The garment, the word that's used for put on, means putting on a garment, like you put on clothes. You put off, you took off that old self, and you put on the new self. That's a declaration of doctrine. Well, how do you know that's the correct translation? What authority do you have to say that? When so many translations say it's declared that it's an imperative, that's what you're supposed to do. Well, turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. Now remember, Colossians and Ephesians are sister epistles. They were written at the same time, carried by the same messenger to churches that are only 100 miles apart, Ephesus and Colossae. They are sister epistles, so if you can't understand something in one epistle, look at the other one. They parallel each other. Now take a look at chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you have put on the new self. Same construction. Same idea. The only fact is, it's declaring a doctrine. So it's simply saying, this is what you've done. When you trusted in Jesus Christ, draw a big, thick line. Make it the cross of Christ. On that side of the cross is your old life. On this side of the cross is your new life. You put that aside and you put that on. Now, the reason I say that besides that is you were taught this doctrine. That's what he says. The truth is in Jesus that you were taught this. Now, I'll drop down to verse 25, chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 25. Therefore, and here's the application of the doctrine. You have put off the old man. You have put on the new man. Therefore, live like that. Do you see what I'm getting at? So the point is, you have put off the old man. You have put on the new man. Now, I don't know about you, but this has helped me immeasurably. When I start drifting back to my old way of thinking, when I drift back to what I should not be thinking, I say, Toussaint, that's your old person. That's what you used to be. You don't belong over here. You belong over here. So you recognize the doctrine. You have put off the old man. You put on, as a garment, the new man. Therefore, live like this. Now, take a look at your notes. You will notice the title. The title is very interesting. It's No, Yes, and Why. We're going to be looking at various sins. He says, don't do this, but do this, and here's why. Take a look at verse 25. Therefore, are you with me? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Are we all together? Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The negative, lay aside lying. Positive, put on truth. Why? Because we're members of one another. And that's a pattern he's going to follow through this section. So, no, yes, why? All right, let's take the first one. Therefore, because you put off the old man, you put on the new man, lay aside. Same verb. Same verb. Positionally, you put off the old man. Positionally, you put on the new man. Now, practically, shorten your life by laying aside, taking off the old sin. Laying aside. If you will, drop back again to verse 22. You lay aside, same verb. So here, practically, you lay aside falsehood, lay aside lying. Now, wait a minute. I thought this book was written to Christians. Well, it is. But remember the adage, the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. It was obvious that evidently lying was such a pattern in the culture that day that it was in the church. So he had to tell him, stop lying. Stop lying to him. Now, can you imagine a pastor getting up and saying, now all you liars, I want you to put, you wouldn't do that today. In fact, I hear people say this, what we need to do is get back to the apostolic church. It was holy. God, no, it wasn't. I wouldn't want to pastor the church at Corinth for anything. What a mess that church was. And here is Ephesians, where you have people where Paul ministered for 3 years. And he still has to tell them, lay aside falsehood, because it was such a pattern in the life. Lay aside. No, don't lie, but instead speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Now, you'll notice that in your Bibles, that's a different kind of print. It might be boldface. In mine, it's all capital letters to indicate it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And if you look in the margin, good night, it comes from Zechariah. Zechariah 8:16. Now, remember, Haggai and Zechariah were the two prophets that were promoting the rebuilding of the temple. Remember that? And here he's saying, speak truth. And this is what he's saying. What does God want from you? He wants justice. If you look at the context, he wants justice. He wants holy living. And he wants you to speak the truth to your neighbor. Just tell the truth. Just tell the truth. Now, why do people lie? Why do they lie? They lie because they don't want to face consequences. They don't want to face what the reality is. And so here, just face the consequences. Be truthful. Now, have you ever thought about that? That's when you have fellowship. You cannot have fellowship with one another if you're not telling the truth. There has to be an openness, a sharing. I don't mean that means you take all the skeletons out of your personal closet, but it means you're transparent about your feelings. You're honest with other people. You deal honestly with people. Then you can have fellowship. That's why he says, speak truth to your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? Well, if you take the parable of the Good Samaritan, the neighbor is anybody that you can help. Basically, it's in your own eye. I can't go with that whole parable. It's a very complicated parable, the Good Samaritan. But who saw a neighbor? Who saw a neighbor? The Samaritan saw a neighbor and helped him. Who is my neighbor here? Well, it's another Christian. How do you know that? Well, take a look at it. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So in the context here, the neighbor is comprised of fellow believers. T-A-I. Speak truth for members of one another. When he talks about members, what is he talking about? A human body. Members refers to your body. Now, think about that. When your body starts lying, the various parts of the body starts lying to each other, you've got big problems. That's what happened when I had polio. The brain did not, the nerves did not carry the message of the brain to the muscles. They were lying. They just malfunctioned. There are people that you see with tics, or people that have a Tourette's syndrome. They're grunts, and they can't control their movements. Well, there's something wrong in the nervous system. Or it could be your eyes are committing the wrong message to your brain, and you see danger, and your heart starts thumping. Well, wait. There's nothing wrong. Your eye can't lie to your brain. But if it does, you've got problems. And so here, we're members of one another. And we're supposed to have fellowship with one another, which means join a koinonia group. I'm teasing. But we're to have fellowship with one another so that we can share our lives and be honest with one another. That's when you can pray for people. I don't think, folks, there's a deeper sense of fellowship than in prayer, if you are really honest with one another and you're open with one another and you start praying for one another. Ooh, there's a bond of fellowship you can't break. Prayer is a wonderful bond of fellowship. You read it in Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Then he defines fellowship. What is fellowship? Prayer and breaking of bread. Probably the Lord's table is what's meant, but praying. So we're members of one another. Therefore, be open with one another. Share your lives with one another. Be honest. If you're hurting, share it. Bear one another's burdens. We are so blame independent, we think it's a shame to share our burdens. No, share your burdens. Bear one another's burdens so that you can pray for one another. So the first one is the sin of falsehood. Number two, the sin of improper anger. Verse 26, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now again, you have capital letters in my Bible, or bold-faced print, or italics. It's a quotation from the Old Testament. And the quotation comes from Psalm 4:4. You know what the Hebrew says? Tremble, shake, and don't let the sun go down in your wrath. And sin not, I mean. Tremble and shake, but don't sin. In other words, you are so angry, you just shake with the anger. Now, it's interesting. That's a command. Now, some grammarians say this is a permissive imperative. In other words, you are permitted to be angry. And that's obviously true. But there are other times, folks, are you listening? When it's a sin not to be angry. You hear of circumstances and your blood just boils. When I hear of a lecherous old man spoiling a 9-10-year-old virgin, I just shake with anger. When I read of a couple teenage boys beating up an 88-year-old veteran who went through Okinawa, injured in Okinawa, killed him for a few dollars, I just become angry. When you hear of injustices, you become angry. You're told to be angry. So it's not just permissive. You are to be angry when something is unjust or wrong. God is angry. In Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed right now. That's what he says. People think that the wrath of God is going to be revealed. That's not what he says. The wrath of God is being revealed right now against everybody who suppresses and holds down righteousness with unrighteousness. Then you have the expression, God gave them over. God gave them over three times. God gave them over, first of all, to sinful lusts. Secondly, God gave them over to homosexuality. That's a judgment of God. Then God gave them over to reprobate minds. Three phases of God's wrath being revealed right now. It is legitimate to be angry. There are times when we should be angry. But notice, be angry, but don't sin. When I hear that lecherous old man ruining a young girl, I want to kill him. I do. Don't do that. You can't kill him. You can't do that. When I drive down Central Expressway and I see somebody cutting in and out, I want to kill him. I can't do that. Don't sin. You can be angry, but don't lose control. Be angry and don't do something that's wrong. You are commanded to be angry, but watch how you use that anger. Anger is dangerous. That's why the Lord said, who is ever angry with his brother has committed murder in his heart. Because the one thing that causes, not the one thing, but one of the things that causes murder is anger. We have a young man that kind of adopted Max and Mia's surrogate parents. He graduated from high school. When he was a teenager, he was a great big guy. His nickname was Stump. And Stump would come to our house and empty the refrigerator. He was just like another son. I haven't received it lately, but for several years, on Father's Day, I would receive a Father's Day card from him and say, "You're number three son." He had lost his dad when he was 12, and so I was the surrogate father. Well, he went into the Air Force, then joined the police department. And he said the most dangerous call he has to make is a domestic disturbance call because of anger. That's when the knives and the guns come out. So be angry, but watch it. Don't sin. Then he says this, verse 26, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." One way in which you can be sinning is to hold a grudge. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, have you ever thought about the sun going down your anger? That varies a lot. Right now, the days are getting shorter. And so the sun, you'd have a shorter time to get things ready. In fact, if you were up in Alaska, North Alaska, on June 21, you'd have weeks before you'd have the sun go down your wrath. Now, it's a figure of speech. But it means don't hold that grudge. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Isn't that interesting? Do not let the sun go down in your anger. That's a better translation. The word here means paragismos. The word means irritation. You just let that thing boil. You let that thing seethe in your heart. Don't do that. You're going to sin. You're going to try to get revenge. Romans 12 says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." Don't you go for the revenge. So be angry, but don't sin. And one way you're sinning is to let the sun go down your wrath, and you're just holding that as a grudge, and you're going to get revenge. Don't do that. And here's why. Remember, don't. I mean, no. Yes. Now, here's why. Verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, the word opportunity in Greek is place. Don't give a place to Satan. I wish they'd leave it that way. That's more theologically accurate. And here's why. When we come to Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to find the statement is, resist the devil. You find the same thing in 1 Peter. Exactly the same thing in James. The same word is used in all three books, in all three writers, James, Peter, and Paul. The word is antihistamine. Does that sound familiar? Antihistamines. Antihistamines don't cure colds. They resist. They stand against them. So what he is saying is, don't let anger give a beachhead for Satan in your life. Some of us can remember back in World War II. Establishing a beachhead was crucial in an invasion. The battleships would pound the shore, pound that island, or wherever they're going to go, with big guns. Airplanes would strafe and drop bombs. And finally, the landing craft would go in. And the landing craft would go in at great cost of life. And finally, they would have a beachhead, and they could fight from that beachhead. It was established. That's exactly the thought here. Don't let Satan get a beachhead in your life. That's another part of the sinning. Don't let Satan get into your life and start to make you doubt and to have bad thoughts and so on. Don't let that happen. Deal with the anger. You know what that means? You may have to forgive somebody. Now, I don't know about you, but that's hard to do. If somebody's wronged you, you don't want to forgive them. But you have to. You have to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven. Well, that's going to be in a few verses here. We won't get to it today, but it's going to be in a few verses that we are to forgive one another. So don't let Satan get a foothold or a beachhead, a place in your heart. Number three, the sin of stealing. Very interesting. Verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. This is a classic verse to point out how important punctuation is. When we were younger, we used to play with this verse. And we used to say, let him who stole steal. No more let him work with his own hands. And we say, it shows how important punctuation is. But did you notice what it says? It doesn't say, let him who stole. It's present tense. Let him who steals. In fact, the construction, and I don't want to bore you with this, but the construction in the Greek is a present participle with an article. Now, when you have a present participle with an article, it's almost equivalent to a noun. We would say, the stealer. He's talking about it was going on then. He's talking about people in the church at Ephesus who were thieves. So let him who steals. This is the way you make your living. This is the way you get along. Stop it. Let him who steals stop stealing. Now, isn't that interesting? I think for most of us, we could leave the ladies could leave their purses on their chairs and be gone for 5 minutes, and they would still be there. The purses would still be there, most places. And my wife lost one of the best pair of leather gloves, fine leather gloves I bought in Rome, and lost them in church. Somebody stole them, never did get them back. But basically, we don't have a problem with stealing in churches. There are some cultures where stealing is just a way of life. You just have to make sure everything's tied down. If you go to some Latin countries, you look at their houses, they'll have a wall around them with shards of glass, sharp pieces of glass sticking up, so you can't get over that wall. It's like razor wire. If you ever ride the metro in Rome, keep your hand in your purse or your pocket or your billfold, keep it there. That is notorious for people picking pockets and losing their billfolds and purses. One time we were on a cruise, and we sat at breakfast with three other couples. None of us knew each other at all. And three of the couples had been in Rome, and all three couples, the man had lost his purse at the metro. All three. So that taught me, boy, if you take that metro, be sure to keep your hand on your pocketbook or your billfold. And I shouldn't take this much time, but when I go to some of these countries, I remember I used to take my billfold and put a hole through the corner and then take 60-pound fishing line, 60-pound test. Now, that's a heavy test. And tie it to my belt, put it around my belt. So if they got my billfold, they'd have to be hauling me away with it. But there are some cultures where stealing is just a way of life. There are others where it's not. I've been told in Japan, I don't know if this is still true today, but in Japan, a contractor could leave his tools out in the driveway overnight. They'd be all there in the morning. But there are some cultures where stealing is a way of life. And evidently, that was true at Ephesus. So let him who steals stop it. But instead, let him work with his own hands. That's what he says. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor. Did you notice that word? That's a good translation. It's the idea of hard, blood, sweat, tears, work. You labor. So let him labor. Performing is the word working. Working with his own hands what is good. Now, it doesn't say you have to do manual labor. That, again, is taking it too far. But it means you make your own living so that you do what is good. And the word good means beneficial. You do what's beneficial to people. And here's why. In order that I may have something to share with him who has need. And you get it? Don't do this, but do this. Here's why. Don't steal, stop it, but let him work with his own hands so that he may minister to needs, but more than that, he may share with the person who has need. Now, ladies and gentlemen, be careful. This is not the only purpose for money. We are supposed to provide for our own. As Paul says, if anybody does not provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. And he's not talking about life insurance. I've always found that life insurance salesmen all know that verse. If anybody does not prepare for his own, it's worse than infidel. And by the way, that's talking about children taking care of their parents. It's not parents taking care of the children. It's talking about children taking care of their parents, not the other way around. But you're also supposed to leave an inheritance to your children. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, children don't lay up, and the word is treasure up. Children don't treasure up for parents, but parents do treasure up for children. That's expected. Proverbs 13:10, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Now, I want you to think about that one. A good man leaves an inheritance to his grandchildren. How much money do you think you'd have to leave to your kids so your grandkids get it? Well, there's no, you could leave each child $1 million. They can go through that in a lifetime. It means more than leaving a certain amount of money. What it means is you as a parent teach your children how to handle money. You teach them how to handle money well enough so that when you give them an inheritance, it'll get to your grandchildren. You can't be responsible beyond that. But a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children so that they know how to handle money, and your grandchildren will give it. But the very fact that it says that means one thing you're supposed to do is save money for an inheritance for your children and consequently your grandchildren. There are many reasons for money, but here's one that you may have to share with those who have need. I have to confess, I fight that one. And the reason I did, because of my own personal experience. You always have to fight your own experience. My dad said to me, my dad told me that his father told him that when he was 18, he was on his own. My dad told me, Stan, when you're 18, you're on your own. And I was. In fact, when I told my parents I was going to get married, I can still remember my dad walking in the backyard and saying to me, now, Stan, I want you to know that when you get married, you're on your own. I said, Dad, I've been on my own since I've been 18. He says, I know, but I just want to make sure. But because of that, I've had a harder time with people who haven't made it on their own. It was tough. I went without meals. My parents never knew that. But I went without meals. I was skinny as a rail when I got married. I only weighed 128 pounds. It was just skinny as a rail. Max weighed 103. The two of us together didn't weigh 250 pounds. But I have to fight this. It's because why are you poor? Why can't you handle your money better than that? You can get a job, and so I have to fight this. So I have to fight to give to a person who has a need. But that's my problem. But you should have, in order that you can give, you ought to have some surplus so that you can give to those who have need. I'm going to stop at that point because the next section is so interesting. We'll finish up the next two in the next section. Now, let me take this again. You have laid aside the old person. If you're a Christian, you've made a decision. You've made it a definite decision. That's your old life. You've made a definite decision to put on the new man, and you have put on the new man. Now live like it. The Lord Jesus told a wonderful parable, Luke 15. It's the parable it's called the prodigal son. It's not the parable of the prodigal son. It's the parable of the forgiving father. In fact, there's not just one son, there are two sons. The context of that parable is a series of three. There's a trilogy where there's the lost sheep, the lost silver, the lost sons. And the context is this. The Pharisees and scribes were saying, this man receives sinners, welcomes sinners, and he eats with them. Isn't that awful? And Jesus said, exactly, because that's what God does. God welcomes sinners. And he tells the parable finally of the two sons, or the forgiving father. Both sons were lost. The younger son comes to himself. You know the story very well. I won't go through it all. But the younger son comes to himself. He says, I'll arise and go to my father. And I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven before thee. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And so the son finally comes down the walkway. The father sees him and runs out and grasps and hugs him and kisses him. And the son begins his speech, never finishes it. He only says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. Never gets to the point, make me as one of your hired servants. The father interrupts and says, give him the best robe. Slaves didn't wear robes. Sons did. Put a ring on his finger. Slaves didn't wear rings. Sons did. Put shoes on his feet or sandals on his feet. Slaves often went barefoot. Sons wore shoes. And he was welcomed back as a son. And they had a big party. Meanwhile, the older son comes in from the field. And he hears this party. He says, what's going on? And he's told what happened. Why, your brother's come home, and the father's killed the fatted calf for him. Kill the fatted calf. I want to talk to my dad. And the father comes out. And he says, I've served you all these years. I've been a good boy. I've been a good boy. And you never even gave me a kid, a young goat, so that I could celebrate with my friends. And here you've killed the fatted calf for this no good son of yours who's devoured your living with harlots, prostitutes. And the father said, no, it was proper for me to celebrate. And this son was dead and he's alive. He's lost and he's found. He's home. And the parable ends with the father talking to the son outside the house. It's incomplete. Never finishes the story. Now, the story is so fitting because the son comes back as a son. And he's expected to live like a son. He's put off the old, put on the new. He's home with his dad. But the parable is unfinished because you've got to write the conclusion. And the conclusion is written by the hearer because some of us are goody-goodies. I've been a good citizen. I've gone to church all my life. I've been confirmed. I've been baptized. I'm a good father, good mother, whatever it is, good citizen. And you're goody-goodies, and you're lost, just like that older brother. The older brother didn't know the heart of his father. He was outside the house, wouldn't even go in the house. He didn't know how that father longed to see that son, didn't even begin to understand the hurt in his dad's heart. He didn't know the dad. And so it is likewise with us. We may go through the routines, the rituals, think we're serving God and all we're doing is trying to amass good deeds, and we're lost. So I'm saying to you, if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, you've gone through all the rituals, but you've never stopped to trust in Christ, come home. Come into the house. Finish the parable well. Say, yes, Dad, I'm coming home. Jesus Christ died on the cross. So your sins may be paid for. They are paid for. So that salvation can be given to you as a gift. And so the Father is saying, son, daughter, come home. Just trust in Jesus. I hear people say, he prayed the sinner's prayer. You don't find that in the Bible. You know what it is? Trust in Christ. It's not a prayer. You just simply say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm lost. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. If you've never done that, I pray, God, that you'll do that this morning. You'll simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Why don't you do that? I'm trusting you to save me. Our Father God, we thank you for this wonderful passage. So practical, so relevant. Keep us from not being truthful with one another. Keep us from stealing. Keep us, our Father, from not using our opportunities to serve you. Instead, Father, may we serve you and love you. Keep us from being angry and sinning. Just cause us to please you. And for those who are here this morning who've never stopped in the hurry and scurry of life to turn to Christ, I pray that right now they'll say, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sins. I know you're alive, resurrected from the dead, and today I'm trusting you to save me. Watch over us this week. Keep us safe. Protect us. Bring us back together again for your glory next week. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here. We'll see you, Lord willing, next week.